Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. We thank you for the ones that you brought here. We thank you the ones online. And we thank you for your word, Lord. So help us this morning, Lord. We have such a tremendous demonstration of fulfilled prophecy and also a demonstration of your justice. And we see really brutality in today's lesson. But that is perfect justice that you said would happen. And Lord, we know the Bible is true. It doesn't sugarcoat things and make it just all nice and smooth. No, there will be consequences for coming against you. And so help us to glean what you would have us to glean from the prophecy fulfillment and your just judgment being meted out in today's study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are in chapters 8 and 9 today. Remember last time in chapter 6, we had the floating axe head. We had the blind Assyrians captured. And we had Syria besieging Samaria. And then supernaturally, we had the Syrian soldiers fleeing. And then there was plenty for everybody in a 24-hour period. A great, great miracle there. Now today, we're going to be looking at the king of Israel is going to restore the Shunammite woman's land. And an interesting question there you can ponder on. How can we have famine over the entire 10 tribes of Israel? And almost adjacent to that is the Philistine country, and there's not a famine there. God is pretty good with his ability to focus on where he wants. Well, we remember even in the Exodus time there when he sent his plagues, he would have darkness over the whole land of Egypt, but there was no darkness in the area where the Israelites lived. So he can do anything, but he's going to restore her land. And then we're going to have the death of Ben-Hadad, and we're going to have Jehoram reigning in Judah. We're going to be looking at two Jehorams today. And anytime you see Jehoram, you can just thinking of that's also spelled another way. It's spelled J-O-R-A-M, Yoram, or either way, it's the same. It's just spelled different ways. So we'll have those two. One is in Israel, one is in Judah. So if you can keep that straight, and God is really accurate in his historical account of keeping the two nations in sight all through this period of the kings. You would think he'd just write off northern tribes because they're gone not only into golden calf worship, but even on top of that, they went into Baal worship. So they've totally turned their back on Jehovah now for quite a number of years during this whole period of time. And we'll see an amazing aspect of his grace and mercy in today's study in regard to that. Then we're going to have Ahaziah of Judah reigning. We also have an Ahaziah in the northern tribes as well. So we have this intermarriage between the family of Ahab and the family of Jehoshaphat. And anytime you get intermarriage with good and bad, you're going to have a chaos. You're going to have a mess. It's so important to be equally yoked. And when you get unequal yokes, it never goes well. It just doesn't go well, or doesn't go as well as it should. We're going to have Jehu is going to come onto the scene in chapter 9. He's appointed by God to wipe out the entire line of Ahab, end of Ahab's dynasty through Jehu. He's going to be anointed king of Israel over the 10 tribes there. Then we're going to have Joram of Israel killed. Jehu will do him in. And as well as Ahaziah of Judah killed. So Jehu is going to kill two kings at once, almost at once. And then we're going to have Jezebel's violent death. I kind of alluded to that. Now, the one thing that's going to pop out in all of this, the piece of land that was responsible really for one of the greatest pronouncements of judgment against Ahab was when he and Jezebel took Naboth's vineyard. We're going to have that plot of land mentioned 7 times in chapter 9. Everything is going to happen on that plot as prophesied. I mean, it's amazing, amazing scripture here. So we'll see that as we get into it. Well, verse 1 in chapter 8 reads, "Then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, 'Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can. For the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. Wow, this is twice the famine back at the time of Elijah. So this is a 7-year famine, a long one. So the women Our woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines. It's only 60 miles away, approximately. Now, it does remind you, back in the book of Ruth, remember there was a famine there in Bethlehem, so they went across the Jordan to Moab, so that's also about 60 miles, plus or minus. So God has the ability to withhold the rain as punishment over Israel, and we have famine after famine after famine. It's all because of their idolatry and immorality, and he withholds the rain, and then they cry out and turn to him, and then he blesses them, as we saw him bless Elijah with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and it rained once again. But now we got another famine here in this particular time. Verse 3, it came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to King, this is Joram of Israel, for her house and for her land. Apparently squatters had overtaken it, and so now she needs legal action to get full control of her land and to get paid back for some of the things that happened while she was gone. Then the king talked with Gehazi. Now here's Gehazi coming up again. Well, I thought we had buried him a couple of times ago when his greed took him out and he became a leper. I figured that'd be the end we'd see of him. But here he's in the king's court. So some people want to say there's some chronology problems here. Maybe so. I don't know. But I do know that we had in Syria, we had Naaman serving as the commander of the army as a leper. And so there's certain places other than Israel where unless you really had leprosy bad, you just lived with it. And I think one of the reasons that God laid down the leper's extreme position of isolation was for Israel to be different from everybody else. So now you say, well, this is in Israel. But they're so turned away from the Lord and the northern tribes now, I could see them living with, the king could live with a leper. And so he hires Elisha as an entertainer. Gehazi is an entertainer. Gehazi is pretty well out of the ministry now because of what he did with his greed. But he's entertaining the king now. And the king wants to hear stories about Elisha. So we see here, the king talked to Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done. Now notice the pronoun, the tense there in that verb, has done, past tense. And we have quite, an application just in that one verb alone. It's really sad when you want to talk about the great things God has done to have to look back. Oh, remember the tent days. Remember this, remember that. Okay, but what has he done for you yesterday? What has he done for you last week? What has he done for you this last month? If you have to go way, way back to see when the Lord was really working in your life in a great, great way, I think you better spend some time with the Lord saying, Lord, you still got me here. You got me here today. What do you want to do in my life today? And if you look back and start to think about it, you'll see the Spirit doing all kinds of things in our lives, right? We see it's not good to have to look back. So I wrote down, how fresh is the work of the Holy Spirit in my life? In my thinking of exciting days with my Lord, how current are those times? Do I have to go back, way back, to remember any? How much freshness of work of the Spirit in my life is happening right now? So I think that's a good question for all of us. We're still here. Most of us getting older, physically slowing down. But I would think spiritually we should be at the best part of our life because he's done more for us now than he's ever done in the past because we've had more time here, right? So how fresh is the work of the Spirit in your life? Verse 5, now it happened as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, and that there was a woman whose son he has restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, okay, this is the woman. This is her son whom I was telling you about. Elisha restored to life. So it's just a coincidence, right? And if you believe in coincidences, then you'll believe in anything, I think. But God puts so many things together just for the benefit of what he's doing. And when the king asked the woman, she told him, so the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, restore all that was hers. And all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now. Wow. So think of the topology there for just a minute. Is that not a sign or type of Israel and Jesus Christ? Israel, after being abandoned for years, is restored back with Jesus Christ and will be. It hasn't really been all happened yet, but part of it's happening already now as we are living even in these days. And just for you and for me as well, when he saved us or when he brings us back, if we've been lost, he restores things too, doesn't it? We read about restoring the ears of the locusts and so forth. So this is one of those things there. It's a kind of a type of that, it seems to me, that this woman has all of the things restored to hers that was lost during that 7 year period. Now, verse 7, we're getting into a section here of Hazael. Verse 7, then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick, and it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. So Elisha is known now throughout the whole northern area there as the man of God. Remember, he's the guy that was involved with Naaman's healing of leprosy. That's big news. And he was also involved in a number of these other miracles. So he's known up north, and he was certainly known to Ben-Hadad because Ben-Hadad sent him all the gifts. Remember when Ben-Hadad was getting his secret places to attack Israel, telegraphed to Israel, it was always through Elisha. So he sent his whole army down to bring Elisha back. What happened? Elisha captures the army and takes it to Syria, but then he feeds him and sends him back, returning good for evil. And so that would be really impressive to Ben-Hadad. So now Ben-Hadad is sick, so he's going to call on Elisha to ask if he's going to recover. And that is so typical of us, isn't it? Anytime you've been sick for a few days, maybe a week, don't you automatically think that's the way it's always going to be? I don't think the Lord ever is going to heal me. I thought he would have healed me two days ago or 3 days ago. And I'm worse now than I was then. But your mind starts to play tricks on you in a way, thinking that there's no healing ever going to come. And maybe this is what Ben-Hadad was thinking. Find out whether I'm going to be healed or not. So verse 8, king said to Hazael, now here they are, you know, we have the king of Israel, big on presence. We had the king of Syria, big on presence, when they sent them down to king of Israel to find Elisha to heal Naaman. And they sent him all these gifts. Well, now here, this is another example of a king sending gifts. Take a present in your hand and go and meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him. Now, what a present! Of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. Now, that's a present, isn't it? Now, I should say that this was customary in those days. A king wanted to make a big impression of his generosity. So typical present would be 40 camels to make a lot of camels. I mean, that's a long procession, right? And they would typically put like one gift on each camel, a significant gift, but they wouldn't load them all down. Now, whether they loaded all these down or just one gift each, I don't know. But typically they would make this big presentation then, and you send your representative with 40 camels of gifts. Man, that's impressive. So anyway, that's what they did here, 40 camel loads. And he came and stood before him and said, your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. Now notice he's calling him your son now. Ben-Hadad is, of course, wanting something. You know, when we ask God for things, don't we always really, we get really close to him then, right? Or in this case, he was asking a prophet. Now, first he wanted to kill him because he was sharing his secrets, but now he wants something from him. And so he's going to give him all these gifts. So I'm going to ask you something, prophet, but here are all these gifts to show you how much I mean to call you my son. Your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you saying, shall I recover from this disease or this relationship? And he didn't call him son, but to your son, that meant he looking at him as your father, so to speak, I think. Verse 10, and Elisha said to him, go, say to him, you shall recover. However, the Lord has shown to me that he will surely die. Now, if we just stop there, you would think, man, that doesn't make any sense. Well, you may know the rest of the story. I'm sure you do. Elisha is not lying. He's saying to Hazael, Ben-Hadad is going to recover from this present disease, but that something else is going to kill him. And that's something else we're just reading about here, Hazael. Verse 11, then Elisha starts to look at Hazael, staring at him, seeing in the spirit what's going through Haziel's heart. So it says, then Elisha set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed and he wept. I think this is a lot like Jesus. You know, when Jesus looked, even like yesterday, well, it wasn't yesterday now, Sunday, triumphal entry time, and weep over Jerusalem because they did not know, they did not recognize the day of his visitation. So he's looking over and he's seeing what's going to happen to Jerusalem and he's weeping. So this is somewhat similar, it seems to me. Elisha begins to weep as he's standing there and he understands what's going on with Haziel. And he sees that Haziel is going to be used as a rod of chastisement against Israel, not necessarily as a man of God, but a man executing God's judgment. And he's going to be king over Israel in doing that. Verse 12, and Haziel said, why is my Lord weeping? Elisha answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, cremating them. Their young men you shall kill with the sword. You would dash their children. You know, in those days, what they conquering nations would do, they would often take children. And if the children were making noise or whatever, they'd just pick them up and dash them against the stone and kill them just by that. You'd dash their children and rip open pregnant women. That's another thing they did. And this is what Haziel is going to do. And Elisha sees that as he's looking at him. But Haziel reacts, what am I, a dog, that I should do such a gross thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria. Now, we had that prophecy with Elijah in 1 Kings 19, verse 15, when Elijah was hiding in the cave, remembering saying, I'm the only one. And God repeatedly asking that same question, what are you doing here, Elijah? And we had that question for us, too. What are we doing here? But God gave him three commissions at that point. He said, then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Haziel as king over Syria. So here was the commission to Elijah. Now, clearly, I think, at least if he did that, we're not told about it. And if he did that, why would he now send Elisha to do it? So this hasn't been fulfilled yet, but the prophecy will be fulfilled. He will become king. And now this is happening right now under Elisha. But you will see Elisha himself is not going to do the anointing, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. Here Elisha says, the Lord has shown me that you're going to be king over Syria, and you will do extremely evil things. And we see Haziel reacting with astonishment, just as you or I would react with astonishment if somebody could see into our hearts, particularly in the area of desperate conditions when we will do things that we would never think we would do, or where we could do things we will never think we could do. So it seems to me a good question I need to ask myself, do I have any concept of the evil capacity of my own heart? Now, Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things. I think that's primarily the unregenerate heart, because I think he gives us new hearts, does he not? When we're born again, doesn't he give us a new heart? But we still have free choice, and we can still do some terrible, terrible things when put in the right or wrong situation. Haziel did not know the evil that was in his own heart. So we see now, do I see the evil capacity, or can I conceive of evil capacity in my own heart? And it being desperately wicked, who can know it? The scripture is true. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. The only hope that we have, I think, is in the surrendering of our hearts and lives to be continually controlled by the Holy Spirit. Apart from that, we are not going to do what we should do. And I think we need to be careful when we see somebody doing really dumb things, get real prideful and say, I would never do that. I would never sin like that. Be careful if you ever think that, because that you've got your pride coming over the roof and something's going to happen that's going to disprove that, I would think, probably. Verse 14, then he departed from Elisha and came to his master and said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he said, he told me you would surely recover. But don't you like that three-letter word when things are going bad, then but is good. But when they're going well, but it means they're going to go bad. So now they're going to go bad. You'll surely recover. But it happened on the next day that Hazael, the next day, takes his thick cloth, a blanket, dips it in water, and suffocates his king, Ben-Hadad, spreads it over his face, and Ben-Hadad dies, and Hazael reigns in his place. So while he was saying a day earlier, 24 hours or so earlier, I would never do anything like that, here he murders somebody the very next day. So it kind of fits, doesn't it? Now, I made up a little chart. I don't know if you can read it or not. But I was kind of confused between the Ahaziahs and between the Yorams. And I'm calling them both Yorams. In some cases, you'll see them in the Bible as Jehoram, but that's the same name. So there's no difference between Joram and Jehoram. It's just in the spelling. So on the left column, I have Judah kings. And on the right column, or right side, Israel kings. So the only way we'll be able to keep these people separate is to think of them as of Judah or of as Israel. We have two Ahaziahs. We have two Jorams. They're actually kings, and they're actually even kings for a year or so at the same time. So you have one Joram in Israel, you have one Joram in Judah. That's the way we'll refer to them. So as you go down the line here on the Judah side, you have a great king, Asa, really a great king. He reigned for a long time. Then you have his son Jehoshaphat, who was also a good king. He reigned for 25 years, a long reign. But now we have three bad kings after that. We have Jehoshaphat's son Joram, reigned 8 years. He was bad. Why was he bad? Because he got tied up with Ahab. He started doing Ahab things. He started reigning like Ahab. So he was a bad king. And now he has a son as well, but we also have Ahab's daughter-in-law here getting involved, because Joram, the son of Jehoshaphat, marries Athaliah, Jezebel's daughter. Now, she's just as evil almost as Jezebel. So if you have the king of Judah marrying Jezebel's daughter, how do you think that's going to go? Well, it's exactly the way it went. He became a bad king. Became a bad king. Now, also, she's going to wipe out then after her son gets killed. She's going to wipe out all of the heirs and everything else, and she's going to become queen for 6 years. So she's going to reign over Judah for 6 years. Terrible, terrible queen. And then she will be replaced, and then Joash will come on scene in Judah. He'll reign for 40 years, and he's a good king. So in this little section we're in right now, we got three bad kings of Judah for a total of about 15 years. It's just bad because they get involved with Ahab's family. Now, on the Israel side, you have Omri, starts this dynasty. He's father of Ahab. Ahab marries Jezebel. That's terrible. She brings in the Baal worship. They have a daughter named Athaliah, and they have several sons. Ahaziah is one. And another is Joram. So you'll see that the two Jorams now become brothers-in-law, because one of them, the Joram of Judah, marries the sister of the Joram in Israel. So you see how interconnected this becomes, and it just is a chaos and it's a mess. But then we will get into chapter 9, to Jehu comes along as God's instrument in wiping out the line of Ahab. So he's going to kill everybody, it seems like. Today, he's going to murder Ahaziah of Judah, and he's going to murder Joram of Israel, who are the current kings at that time in both north and south. So you can see the years of reigning, and you can see that Jehu reigned a long time. He reigned 28 years, and he was very faithful to the Lord in destruction, but he had some other problems, so I can't say he was anything but a bad king. So just all the kings of Israel, of the northern tribes, all of them, not just on this list, but all of them, there never was one good one. So they started off on the wrong foot, worshiping Baal. Well, first foot was worshiping golden calves, and they never really recovered from that. But we are going to see another verse here I'll point out to you in just a minute that just blew my mind when I'm thinking of it, relating back to this. But in verse 16, now we read about the names of these, and there's going to be a name always in juxtaposition, so to speak, to let you know who's reigning where at that time. So it starts out the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab. So this is Joram of Israel, not Joram of Judah. Son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, having been king of Judah, that's the good king. Now Joram of Judah, the good king's son, the son of Jehoshaphat, begins to reign. He reigns as co-regent with his father for 4 years as king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of his father. No, he walked in the way of Ahab. He walked in the ways of the king of Israel, just as the house of Ahab has done. Why? Because, underline that in your mind, for the daughter Athaliah of Ahab and Jezebel was his wife. So you want to see a son ruined is have him marry a godless woman. Or the other way around. And it'll always be less than it should be because the godless one will always pull down the godly person somewhat, or they can't even live together. Sad. So when you see Jehoshaphat and you see here Joram as the grandson of Asa, a great king, and the son of Jehoshaphat, another good king. You see the evil influence of this wife undoes all of that godly influence, and he rules just like Ahab. Terrible. So what can you do? Well, you pray. I said, pray for godly marriages. Pray against influences of sin. Notice how Joram, the son and grandson of two great kings, becomes an evil king, for Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. How we need to pray for godly marriages, how we need to pray for husbands to be a strong influence for godliness, and how we need to pray for either husband or wife to refuse or resist the evil influences of possibly an unbelieving spouse. It's a tough position to be in. Now, Apostle Paul says, don't be unequally yoked, and that's absolutely right. Now, we know situations where both people get married, they're both unbelievers, and then one becomes a believer. Oh, that's bad. That's not supposed to be. No, that's good. At least you got half of it right. You only got all, before you had all of it wrong, now you only got half of it wrong. But it is a problem in that situation. And in this situation, we had more of a godly man, Joram, Jehoshaphat's son, marrying Jezebel's daughter. I mean, you know how that's going to go. I mean, you don't need a course in marriage to figure that one out, do you? Verse 19, yet the Lord, now notice this, yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David. So David's influence is still in the heart of God, as he promised him to give a lamp to him and a son forever. I also think Judah was not judged as early as Israel because not only was it a posterity of David, but they had some good kings. Israel had no good kings. So by 722 BC, northern tribes are going to go into captivity to Assyria, and that's the end of them for a time. Now, 140 years are going to go by until the same thing happens to Judah, and the Babylonians are going to conquer them and destroy the temple and so forth. That'll be 586 BC. Verse 20, in his days, now this is during Joram of Israel, of Judah. In these days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. Remember, they were actually had Edom under tribute earlier than that, and made a king over themselves. So Joram went to Zair and all his chariots with him, and then he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him, and they did work their way out of that captured position, surrounded him and the captains of the chariots and the troops. But the Edomites fled and they got away. But it's still, Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day because of the weakness of Joram. And Libna. Libna is a city down by Lachish. It's about a little bit near the caves of Adullam. If you've been there, it's between, just think between Jerusalem and Gath, you go down through Libna. So that was a city there, a strong city, but it revolted against Judah's authority as well. Now, the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, which we'll get to when we get to Chronicles. So we're not done with these guys yet, particularly the Judah kings. We will see them in more detail in Chronicles. So Joram rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So we had the conclusion of Joram's irreverent and glorious reign. And all it says in 2 Chronicles 21:19 that he died in severe pain and to no one's sorrow, though. Nobody liked him. Now we have Ahaziah reigning in Judah. Now remember, this is not the Ahaziah. Back to that chart again, just a little bit. I want to mention one thing. Ahaziah is the son of Joram in the south in Judah. It's the other way around. Ahaziah is the father of Joram in Israel. Not that that's a big deal, but if you think in both cases, Joram has the son Ahaziah, it's not the way it is. It's the way it is in Judah, but in the way in Israel, it's Ahaziah is the father of his Joram. So back to where I was here again a little bit. Ahaziah reigns in Judah in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel. This is up north as a reference, but just as a reference. Now we go to Ahaziah, the son of Joram, king of Judah, bound south, begins to reign. And I think in a historical book, it is so good to see so much detail that God gives us, because you won't find that in man's writing anywhere, this kind of detail. And before it's done today, you'll see detail maybe you didn't want to see about about his judgment, because it's pretty gross in a way with the Jezebel, but prophesied and it happened just as prophesied. Verse 26, Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah. So he is she's the granddaughter of Omri. She's Jezebel's daughter and Athaliah is the mother of Ahaziah. So you can imagine having a mother like that, right? So he didn't do too well. He walked in the way of house of Ahab, no wonder, and did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab, for he was a son-in-law of the house of Ahab, as I mentioned. Not good. Verse 28, now he, again, we're talking about Ahaziah, son of Joram, king of Judah. He went with Joram, son of Ahab. Now this is Joram from Israel up north, son of Ahab, against Hazael, king of Syria at Ramoth Gilead. Now Ramoth, remember, that was the city we've had before. That was a city that Syria controlled. And when they had that one big loss to Israel, Syria said, Hadad said, I'll give you all the cities. They didn't do that. They never did give up Ramoth Gilead. So we've been having fighting over that even till this day here. Now Ramoth Gilead is kind of due east, more or less, of Samaria area, but it's over in Jordan. It's on the east side of Jordan, not at the Jordan River, which is the west side of the country of Jordan. This is on the east side of the country of Jordan. So it's a pretty fair distance from the Jordan River. So you have to go a ways. And this is where they had been fighting over there. And so we see that Ahaziah, once again, you get a Judah king joining an Israeli king to fight Syria. And that's never good. Remember, we had Jehoshaphat started that. He said, oh, my people are like your people and so forth. Yeah, count me in. And he almost got killed when they went over there and had another battle. Now, here's all the way down to his grandson. Ahaziah does the same thing now. And he finds out now that it doesn't go well because Joram, the son of Ahab, is going to get wounded here. We'll see this, and he'll go to Jezreel, I believe. But let's read on through this and get this right. This is where I left and come back to Ahaziah went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. Then King Joram, son of Ahab, this is the northern guy, went back to Jezreel. That's the city in northern the tribes. It's not too far from Samaria, between Samaria and generally between Samaria and Mount Carmel. Went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramoth. It says Ramah, but that's another name or another spelling for Ramoth-Gilead, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Joram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel. Now, this turns out that this Ahaziah will go see his uncle, Joram, which is the Israeli Joram, not the Judah Joram, because the Judah Joram is his father. So you see these two Jorams are brothers-in-law because of the marriage of Joram to Athaliah, who was a sister of the other Joram. We change gears now, and we move on to Jehu. Verse 1, and Elisha the prophet. Now God is going to, remember he told Elijah, that was one of his commissions, right? Go anoint Hazael as king. And now this is being fulfilled here some years later through Elisha. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets. Now he's going to call a no name. Otherwise, he doesn't want to call attention to this for some reasons which we'll mention. He calls one of the sons of the prophets and said, get yourself ready. Take this anointing oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. That's back over on the other side there where we had this battle. They've got a headquarters over there of some kind of these commanders of Judah. Now, when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Now, remember Jehoshaphat, we have two Jehoshaphats too. We have the Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi is kind of the bad one. Remember, Nimshi goes way back to the king of Syria, who was mean at the time of David and all that. And so this is that Jehoshaphat. So this is that Jehu. And go in and make him rise up from among his associates and make him take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee. And do not delay. Now, why is he asking him to get out of there? Is it for his own safety? I don't think so. I think it's because with what the Lord has for Jehu to do, it's better if it's done quietly. And he can go, which he is going to do. He's going to go up unannounced and start wiping out Ahab's line. Now, if Elisha had anointed him, everybody would have known about it and the word would have gotten out. And now when Jehu is on his way to wipe out Ahab, he would have had all this resistance. It'd be very hard to wipe out the heads of two kingdoms if they know about it, right? So this is a secret thing. And also it's for effect, I think. Because this is going to hit Jehu like a ton of bricks, I would think. Because he's not expecting to be anointed. He is now a very accomplished chariot commander. He was a chariot warrior for time, and then he got elevated all the way up to captain of the chariots of Israel, northern 10 tribes. So now he's right under the king up there as his right-hand man, but he's going to end up killing him. We will see that here, I believe. Verse 4, so the young man, the young prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead, and when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting, and he said, I have a message for you, commander. Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you, commander. Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured oil on his head and said to him, thus, now this is the phrase I alluded to earlier. Look how God is looking at the northern 10 tribes. Amazing. Thus says the Lord God, so to speak. I have anointed you king, what? Over the people of the Lord. They hadn't been over the people of the Lord for almost 20 years. Even more than that, all the way back to Jeroboam's time. They totally turned against God. So they've been living in sin up to their eyeballs and above for a long period of time. God is still calling them his people. Think of that grace. Think of that mercy. Think of you. Think of me. He has such love for us. And even when we do naughty things or whatever, he still loves us. And he still always wants to restore. It says what? He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We're going to see this horrible death of Jezebel before we're done today. But that wasn't God's wish. If she would have confessed and repented, she would have been brought into the kingdom. God is just. And if somebody confesses in all humility, he must forgive them. Right? Isn't that what it says? If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So we see there in scriptures with Moses and other places, God has got to bring judgment down for the disobedience. But when then there's that sense of confession and repentance, God has to change from judgment to forgiveness and restoration. So this is who our God is. It's so awesome. So here he's saying, over my people, over the people of the Lord, over Israel. I've anointed you king over my people, over Israel. I love it. How thankful are you? How thankful am I for his faithfulness? Have you given him thanks today already for that? Maybe it's time. We do. I do. Always. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord. Verse 7, you shall strike down that. Here's a commission now to Jehu. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master. This was his king. Why? That I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets. You remember Jezebel killed every prophet she could find. Lots of blood. That may avenge the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. Here God is specifically saying Jezebel. She was the one that was primarily responsible for killing all those prophets. And so there is judgment on her head, or on her body, whatever you want to put it. In verse 8, for the whole house of Ahab shall perish. And I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. Now, we've had that before with Baasha. We had that before with Jeroboam. Eventually, their dynasties got cut off. But here now, this is being said with Ahab and Jezebel. And we'll be focusing now on the rest of the chapter on Naboth's vineyard. That is the one key area here where God really is coming down on Jezebel and Ahab. Verse 9, so I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, as I mentioned, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, another dynasty earlier on, as we remember, the son of Ahiah. Now, verse 10 is a big verse. The dogs shall eat Jezebel, where? On the plot of ground, which we call Naboth's vineyard. It's given to us 7 times in this chapter. This word plot or tract of land, this is the land where all the judgment is being poured out, because this is the land that the judgment became due on because of what they had done. They had wrongfully taken the land and they had killed Naboth and they'd killed all the heirs to the land. So it could never come back in Jubilee or any other time to the family. Horrible, horrible. And God said at that time to Elijah in verse 23 of chapter 21, and concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. There it is. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. So they won't even be buried. That's what that prophecy says. Now, this young servant, the prophet, gave him this prophecy. Then he opens the door and runs. So again, I think it's primarily for effect and impact of this message. Now, Jehu comes out to the servants of his master, and one said to them, is all well? Why did this madman come to you? And Jehu said, "Oh, you know the man, he's just not even making any sense." And they said, "You're a liar. He told you something. We could see by the way he left. He had given you some instruction." So then Jehu says the truth. "Thus and thus he spoke to me. Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel." Wow. Then each man of these other commanders hastened to take his garment, put it under him, and up at the top of the steps. I don't know what floor this is. They're up there, standing up atop. They put their clothes down so he can stand on them as an indication of acceptance of this and a surrender to him. "I'm yours, you can count on me." And they blow the trumpets and they say, "Jehu is king. Jehu is king." So he was coronated there on the spot. But nobody knows about this yet. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nishvi, conspired against Joram, his leader. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. So Jehu is going to put his plan into action now. Verse 15, "But King Joram had returned to Jezreel, as we mentioned, to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, 'If you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it to Jezreel.'" So he's saying, "Don't tell anybody, because what I have to do has to be done in secret, or it's going to be very, very difficult." So verse 16, "So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there." Joram of Israel was laid up there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see him. So now you got both kings together. That's a good time to strike, isn't it? So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel. Now a watchman stood on the tower of Jezreel and saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, "I see a company of men." And Joram said, this is a Joram king of Israel said, "Get a horseman and send him to meet them and let him say, 'Is it peace?'" So he sees this crowd coming. And of course, in those days, you didn't have binoculars, so you see the cloud of dust. You didn't know exactly what it was. And they're coming back from Syria. Maybe they're coming to tell him that Syria is going to attack. He doesn't know. He doesn't suspect Jehu, because Jehu is his trusted chariot commander, I think, at this point. But always, when you see a group coming like that, you always say, "Is it peace? Is it peace? Are you coming in peace, or are you coming to attack in war?" So thus says the king, "Is it peace?" And Jehu said, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." So the watchman reported, saying, "The messenger went to him, but he's not coming back." So then Joram sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, same answer, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." So that man stayed as well. So the watchman reported, saying, "He went up to them and he's not coming back. And the driving is like the driving." Now they're getting a little closer, and he can see that chariot is being driven furiously. He said, "The driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." Now, maybe some of you wives have told your husband he must be Jehu, the way he's driving. But now, this furiously does not mean recklessly. It means with great speed. Jehu was known as a very brave man. You would not ride your chariot into battle at full speed because it was too dangerous. You'd hit something or get thrown over or whatever. But he was very skilled, and that was his trademark. He would ride full speed into the battle. He's driving furiously like he's going to battle. So this is not a peaceful looking thing. Joram here is not sure what this is all about at this point yet. So he says, "Make my chariot ready." And the chariot was made ready. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, both kings, you got two of them now, going out, each in his chariot, to meet Jehu, and met him where? On Naboth's vineyard. So got to be on that spot. Because one of them is going to be killed right here on that spot, as prophesied too, and wiping that all out. Notice God's timing. Joram and Jezebel are going to die here on that spot. Her body will be left on that plot of land, not buried, as Elijah said, even though Jehu, after he killed her, wanted to bury her because she was a king's daughter, but there wasn't any left of her to bury. So we'll read that in just a little bit. Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" So Jehu answers, think of this answer to the king, his boss. "What peace as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many?" You get the message, Joram? Yes, he does. Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah, let's get out of here." Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Joram, apparently in the back, between his arms, and the arrow came out at his heart, and he died right there on Naboth's vineyard. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, "Pick him up, throw him into the tract of land, there it is, of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelitess, or Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I were riding together behind Ahab, his father, the Lord laid this burden on him." So he's going to quote now this same scripture time that we had in 1 Kings 21 to 19 to Elijah. "You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?" Talking about Naboth's vineyard. "And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours." Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy is being fulfilled here in today's study. And they're all being fulfilled right on that spot of Naboth's vineyard. So now here we have the son of Jezebel killed. He's gone. Killed right there, King Joram. So one of the Ahab gone. "Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot." There it is, in this plot, this Naboth's plot, says the Lord. "Now therefore take and throw him on that plot of ground according to the word of the Lord." According to the word of the Lord, as prophesied. Lord's prophecy is so accurate. "Take Joram's body and toss it there in the field that once belonged to Naboth, that he might die there." Verse 27, "But when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth Hagan." Now remember, his mother is Athaliah, so he's of the Ahab line to that extent by blood. So he fled out of there. He goes up to Beth Hagan. This is up north of Samaria, between there and Mount Carmel area. So Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him also in the chariot." And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Iblaim. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there. So now here's another one of Ahab's line gone. Verse 28, "And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in the tomb with his fathers in the city of David." Now, he is of the Judah side, but he has his mother was Jezebel's daughter. Not good. Now, when we get to 2 Chronicles 22, we'll get more details on that. So Jehu has begun wiping out the house of Ahab now. Now, in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah became king over Judah. This is Ahaziah in the south, the grandson-in-law of Ahab, who had just died. Now we're going to have the death of Jezebel. Verse 30, "Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it." Likely heard also that Jehu had just killed her son Joram, and probably heard, maybe, I don't know if the news got yet, that she'd also killed Ahaziah as well. But this had already happened there. So she's just getting herself looking all pretty. When Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezreel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her hair. Now, queens in those days, and Jezebel was known as being a beautiful, beautiful woman. But she had her hair all teared up, as they would tear them up, and she painted all her face. She's going to look really good when she comes down. Now, some say they thought she was going to try to entice him here. I don't think so. Once a mother here, her son has been killed, and she's next in line on the chopping block. She's not, she may try to use her physical charms, but at this point, that's not going to work on Jehu. He's going to wipe her out no matter what she does. We see now, she adorns her head and looks through a window. Now as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, now she's going to try to shame him. Is it peace, Zimri? Now who was Zimri? Zimri goes way back where Zimri killed his king, his master, and he only reigned for 7 days. And then he was died in that fire that he set when Omri took over. So she's saying, I think she's trying to say, be careful, you kill me, your reign is going to be almost over. Remember Zimri? He only reigned 7 days after he wiped out his king. So is it peace, Zimri, murder of your master? But Jehu, not deterred, looked up at the window and said, who's on my side? Who? So two or three big burly eunuchs looked out at him. That was typical. They would have the eunuchs protecting women such as this, such as the queen here. So apparently by their face, he could see that they were for him, or at least weren't against him. So at any rate, he says, throw her down. Now, this is one of the most bloody things you'll find in the scriptures in a way, not excluding the cross, obviously, but of the people. Throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall. In some translation, it has on the way down. But anyway, her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses. And now what? Jehu drives over her, apparently repeatedly, with his chariot and horses, just to make sure she's had it. That's pretty bloody, isn't it? Really is. So you think the Bible is accurate? You think the Bible is just a myth that just God is love? Everything about God is easy and good. You don't have to worry. He's a God of love. Yes, he's a God of love, but he's also a God of justice here. And we have such a vivid example of this prophecy being fulfilled that he said would happen. And it would happen right on the land where he said it would happen. Verse 34, and when Jehu had gone in, now notice this seasoned fighter, he killed somebody. He just goes in and has dinner, eats and drinks. But now he thinks a bit, but she is a king's daughter. He said, go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter. That's Ethbaal. He was one of the early kings of Sidon, Jezebel country. So now the prophecy, Elijah had been told she wouldn't be buried. So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her. They don't find anything to bury. All they find is a skull, the feet, and the palms of her hands. Now, it's kind of interesting. I understand. I don't know what the research is on this, but even to this day, wild dogs, they'll devour a person in a second, but they won't eat the palms of the hands or the feet or the head. I don't know if it goes back to this point or what, but they don't. So here's what the dogs left. Verse 36, therefore they came back and told Jehu, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah, because he heard him speak that prophecy, as he just mentioned to Bidikar there a minute ago. This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuge on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel. So they shall not say, here lies Jezebel. So precisely as prophesied. Precisely as prophesied. So I come to the end of this today. I just think of what wonderful prophetic examples we have in seeing God's justice being served for Ahab and Jezebel's wickedness in taking Naboth's vineyard, murdering him and his sons. And we see that accuracy in the Bible prophecies, which exactly predicted on that plot of land, as I mentioned, it's mentioned seven times in the study today, would be the site of Ahab and Jezebel's blood being shed, as well as being the meeting place of Jehu, also the place where Joram, king of Israel, and Jezebel were killed. Quite a fulfillment of prophecy. So that brings us to the end of the chapter. And remember what we talked about just briefly, how fresh is the work of the Holy Spirit in my life? How far back do I have to go to remember any of those occasions? And do I have any concept of the evil capacity of my own heart apart from him? Remembering that he said the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? And then, am I praying or will I pray for godly marriages against influences of sin? Praying for husbands to be the spiritual leaders of their home. Notice how here we have Joram with such great heritage coming from Asa and from Jehoshaphat, but marries the daughter of Jezebel and lives an ungodly, reigns in an ungodly manner. May we pray for resistance against any influences of sin in our lives and certainly in our marriages as well. And then finally, the wonderful prophetic examples, as we have seen in God's justice being served for Ahab and Jezebel's wickedness, doing exactly what he said he would do. God's word is true. His promises are sure. So may we remember that. May we particularly be thankful this week as we are coming up on the Passover. We will come upon the cross on Friday, Thursday night, Friday. So much is said in the scripture. You know, half of the Gospel of John is given over to that last night, really, or certainly that last week. And about a fourth of the Gospels of Matthew and Luke are given over to this last week that we're in right now. So there are scriptures for each day that would indicate what Jesus taught on that day of that last week. And when it's your last week, you teach on important things, it seems to me. So we should be aware of those. So we've had a lot about blood here today, and even thinking about back to Leviticus, where we read the life of the flesh is in the blood. We've seen that here, the life in and out of the flesh, really, and the blood of the Lamb. I want to just close with nothing but the blood. This, of course, is the blood of Jesus, and this is all from a salvation standpoint. Nothing but the blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow, or no other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So let us sing Nothing But the Blood.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. But the blood of Jesus.
nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Father, we thank you. We thank you for the blood. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for giving your life that we might have life forever. Help us to be looking forward to the cross coming up this week, and then beyond that to the beauty and the power of the resurrection. And the third day, as you promised, it would rise again, victorious over sin, victorious over death. And death, where is your victory, O grave? Where is your sting? As you lost it, and it's, Lord, the veil has been rent, the way has been made open. We have been so blessed. So may we be thankful, grateful, and observant, and may we be spreading the good news wherever we are, Lord, with your help. In Jesus' name, amen.